Let me say how thankful I am to have an opportunity like this to teach on such a sweet doctrine as the deity of Christ. Appreciate the invitation that Brother Willis gave to me, and humbled by your appearance here today. I don't even like looking at myself at 8 o'clock in the morning, so I feel sorry for you all. But I'm thankful to be here, and I'm glad that my wife and children were able to come with me. I love them dearly, and them being with me is a source of strength and encouragement all the day long. So we're going to work through our lesson today as best as we can. I think we got a little bit of a late start today, and that was eating into my time. And I had a big enough challenge cutting this down to 50 minutes. So please bear with me. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, verse 22 through 23, therefore, Paul said, having obtained help from God to this day, I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. What did Moses and the prophets say? That the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now in this passage, Paul had received help from his Creator. He had received help from God. And I want you to take note here what the prophecies of old were pointing towards and what the witness of the Apostle Paul in retrospect went backwards. And that was the fact that Jesus would suffer, that the Christ would suffer, but note carefully that he would suffer as the Christ. The Christ must suffer, you see. If he doesn't suffer, he's not the Christ. He's not the anointed one. He's not the fulfillment of Scripture. And so he must suffer. And Paul speaks of that here, and that he must rise from the dead. These Old Testament prophets speak of the suffering of Christ and of the resurrection of Christ and the things that he had done. Now pause with me for a moment. Does that sound like he's just a man like you and me? How many of us, when we live a life and suffer, are fulfilling Scripture? Do you know anybody that does that? No. There's something special about the Christ. He's not just a man like you and me. Now, if you turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, in chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 1, you know, Paul mentions about the prophets speaking of these things. And in chapter 1, verse 21, he speaks of a prophet, of Isaiah. He says, she will bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Notice that the son's name is called Jesus. The Christ is Jesus. Back up in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed. That's who he is. His name is Jesus, the old equivalency of Joshua. Now, there's a difference between this Joshua and the Joshuas of old. Jesus and Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. But those Joshuas of the Old Testament pointed toward Jehovah's great salvation. And Jesus Christ is that great salvation. Now, those Joshuas may have brought or worked within a salvation of sorts, but not the salvation that Jesus brings. There's a special salvation here. It says, notice verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. For he will save what? His people from their sins. Now, wait just a moment here. No one can save man from sin except God. No one can forgive sins except God. Right in the beginning of the divine incarnation, we have thorough testimony towards the deity of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And yet, we struggle with that concept. We struggle with that nature, the controversies that exist. Notice in verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, which is translated, what? God with us. God with us. God with whom? God with us. Who with us? God with us. And that's what we see here when we talk about Christ. He is affirmed in these passages being Savior. He is affirmed in these passages being Jesus the Christ. He is affirmed in these passages as being God with us. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, the mystery is that God was what? Manifested in the flesh. In the In the flesh, he was not losing his deity, but he was manifesting his deity in the flesh. He came to live as man, but God-man. We need to appreciate this quality of Christ. Now, the identity of Jesus has been disputed through the years, even in Jesus' own day. And I appreciate Steve Deaton's great lesson last night and Brother Ron Halbrook's as well. Ron has had a tremendous influence on me, and I respect him with all that I have. And you know, as you think about the controversies that exist, in John 7, verse 12, some are saying he's good, and others say, no, he's a deceiver. So the controversy over the nature of Christ is nothing new. These things have gone on for some time, ancient controversies. The first of which to plague the church was dealing with the nature of Christ. Is he human? Did he come in a literal body of flesh? And for some, they would say no. Now, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, there were people whom John says came out from us. These were Christians. They went out from us, but they got weird on the nature of Christ because they denied that Jesus was coming in the flesh, and he calls them antichrist. It does matter how we view the nature of Christ because we can become an antichrist. Now, the antichrist, and I'm not going to get into Brother Dan King's material, but not a whole lot anyways, because we see with the Gnostic movement that they included or viewed the flesh, the material world, as something inherently evil. And with that doctrine, they had to reinterpret Christ's coming. That's the problem with man. We get a doctrine or an idea in our head, and then we've got to rethink the scriptures, rethink what is written, rather than let God do the thinking and us do the speaking. And that's where they went with this. And Jesus, of course, well, now he has a phantom body, or perhaps the Christ left before he was crucified. John said, every spirit does not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. What is he? He's not of God. He's an antichrist. Now, through the years, people have had controversy over these dealings of the nature of Christ. After Gnosticism, of course, there was the monarchian view, dynamic monarchianism. And this is essentially the idea that Jesus came as a man and God showed favor on him and he proved his holiness, became adopted at his baptism, and then became divine at his resurrection. And the reason people created this doctrine is that they struggled with the idea of polytheism. And they were set out to defend the monarchy of God. And so, you know, we believe God is one. Jesus is another God, they say. So he had to be created in some sort. Modalistic monarchianism, taught by Praxias in 206 in Rome. And this essentially is, you know, again, struggling with the polytheistic error and the God is one doctrine, the monarchy of God. They created another form that they could try to reconcile these differences by asserting that God is one, but he takes on different modes. And so in the creation, he's the Father, and he has the will. In redemption, he takes on another mode. The same person takes on another mode as the Son of God. And in sanctification, he takes on another mode, the Holy Spirit. That sounds very similar to some of the Unitarian positions of today. That's the roots, the grassroots of that doctrine. I skip down to Nestorianism. Nestorius taught in 428 that Jesus had to have two spirits. And the reason he taught that is he struggled with the idea of how God could be tempted. You know, all this stuff is so familiar, isn't it? These things have been debated for years. And we think we stumble upon something new, and we don't. And so, you know, because I struggle with how can God be tempted, now I have to create in my mind a formulated doctrine that Jesus had to have a human spirit along with a divine spirit. A human spirit that could be tempted, subject to sin. And a divine spirit that could never be tempted. And I saved this last one, Arianism, probably because of all of these, it's probably had the greatest effect at that time. Arianism in the 4th century, Arius taught in Alexander that Jesus was God's first creation. Now, does that sound familiar? We've got religions today that teach that. And he was banned in Alexandria. It was considered heresy. as it should be considered today. And he went to Palestine and continued to teach that. Unfortunately, Eusebius of Nicomedia ended up having agreement with him, and then it didn't get any better when Eusebius of Caesarea began to agree with him as well, and this movement became large. And so the emperor, Constantine I, he convoked a council of Nicaea. This Arianism was at the core of that council. That was the whole reason that these guys were coming together, was to discuss the idea of the nature of Christ. And with that, it didn't end the controversy, obviously. There was a clause in this Nicene Creed, the Homoousian clause, which stated that Jesus is of the same substance. He's the same essence as God. And you can see that here in the creed. I kind of got it highlighted a little bit. Not made, being of one substance with the Father. And of course, Arius would charge, hey, you all are modalistic. You're asserting that Jesus is the same as the Father. And that's not what they were asserting at all. It was the fact that they were asserting he is, in essence, like the Father. He's not a created being. Arius argued that if Jesus was begotten, then he had a beginning. As you can see on the screen here, or the wall, he was not unbegotten, for we are persecuted because we say that the Son had a beginning, but that God is without beginning. This is the cause of our persecution. And he concluded, if he was begotten, that means there is a time when he was not. So because of his misunderstanding of the begotten nature, the nature of being the begotten Son of God, he formulated this whole heresy. Understanding only begotten. Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, it gives the insinuation that in this one aspect, he is the only begotten of the Father, in the sense that he did not have the normal mode of conception, that it was God who was there. Therefore, he will be called the Son of God. The prominent view is in Acts chapter 13, 32, and Romans chapter 1, Colossians 1, Revelation 1, that he is the only begotten from the dead. It's a place of preeminence, the firstborn from the dead. It's a place of authority and rule. For Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God means that he is in a position of authority over everything. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17. It is called there, notice in your Bibles where it's stated there that Isaac is called the only begotten of Abraham. Now, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? No, he wasn't. Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. But Isaac is elevated as the child of promise. And in type, he foreshadows what God would do with his own son. And that is, as Abraham, in a figurative sense, received Isaac from the deadness of Sarah's womb. Right? And Isaac was going to be sacrificed by Abraham. So, Jesus himself, God's only begotten son, place of preeminence, place of promise, fulfillment of Scripture, would also be offered and live from the dead. John concluded, in essence, I think, wiping all of these errors off the map when he wrote 1 John 2:22, who is a liar? That he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, who denies the Father and Son. Think of that, how that wipes clean all of these errors, the error of Arianism and Gnosticism. If you deny Jesus coming in the flesh, you're denying Jesus as the Son of God. If you deny the persons of the Godhead, the three, you're denying the Father and the Son. There goes monarchianism. And if you insinuate that Jesus is a created being, you are also denying the Father and the Son. And so it just wipes all of this air clean. Now, the circles where his views were debated, we mentioned about controversy last night, where those views were debated, a better understanding of the truth could come about when the Scripture is used. Debates are good for that reason. When the truth is presented with book, chapter, and verse and defended, And when these people meet in controversy, a better understanding of the scriptures can come about. Now, is Arianism still alive today? Of course it is. It's alive today in any religion. Any religion that does not exalt Jesus as God, but yet doesn't devalue him as only a man. He's kind of an in-betweener. Okay? And in this in-between state, you have Arianism alive. That is Jehovah's Witness doctrine, as I've taken from their own website. Notice here, I don't have a problem with the first sentence. He lived in heaven as a spirit person before he came to earth. That's true. Now comes the heir. He was God's first creation. So he is called the firstborn son of God. Now they also are hung up on the son of God, the firstborn. And they begin to affix false definitions to biblical terms to sustain that view. And when they use Revelation chapter 3:14, where it mentions that Jesus is the faithful and true witness, I love that song we sang last night about the name of Christ above all. And here we see some of those names. He's also called the beginning of the creation of God. And Jehovah's Witnesses sadly mistakenly identify that phrase as his beginning, his source of origin. That's not what that passage is speaking of. You know Jesus is the beginning of the church? You know that? He's the beginning of the church, but he is not created to build the church. He is over the church. He's the beginning of the creation of God because he is over the creation of God. And that's how that word is used. By asserting a wrong definition in a biblical term, and it can have that definition in other contexts, but applying the wrong definition in the wrong verse creates false doctrine, which means we have to be careful as we study God's Word. It can mean source of origin. It can mean the first in a series. It can mean the outer extremities of a sheet, as in Peter's vision, where the sheet was laid down. He saw the beginning of the sheet. He saw the four corners of the sheet. But the point here in Revelation 3 and in the book of Colossians is his place of power, not his origin. This word is used in these passages. And you can Luke, I don't have time obviously, but Luke 12:11, the term magistrate, that's that word beginning. Magistrate. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, translated power. In Titus chapter 3, verse 1, ruler. Same word. That's the meaning that fits. And when we apply the proper meaning, these verses really come alive, brethren. When we see that he is the beginning of the creation of God, he is the ruler. The ruler of the creation of God, the magistrate, the power, the authority, the overseer of the creation of God. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the ruler, the firstborn from the dead. That's why he has preeminence. And those passages deal with the preeminence of God. That's the context of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, not his origin. And so, you know, this is not just a academic debate. This really matters, how we view Christ. Because what we see here in John chapter 8:24 is that I said you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He is supplied. Jesus is asserting, you must believe that I am the I am. And later on in chapter 8, as Brother Steve Deaton pointed out last night, he states that again, and this time they're mad and they're going to stone him to death for saying that. So it does matter. It does matter. You know, even in our confession, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean? I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does that mean for me to believe that he is God's only begotten Son? It means that he is my ruler. He is my Savior. He's my beginning. And Paul mentioned in Romans 10:9 that we confess what with our mouth? The Lord Jesus. The rulership of Jesus. The Master Jesus. And confessing him as my Son, as God's Son, we confess him as our Lord. There's recent controversies that surround the nature of Christ. And British theologian in 1977, John Hicks, began to assert that Jesus really didn't believe about the things that were written about him. The things that were written about him in the Gospel of John were not really the views that Jesus had about himself. In fact, Jesus would not necessarily agree with John chapter 1:1-4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh, verse 14. John Hicks taught that the divine incarnation here of Jesus of Nazareth was a metaphorical idea. Now think about the damage that that does. When we believe Jesus of Nazareth, deity incarnate, is a metaphor, we don't only deny the Gospels, brethren, we deny Isaiah and the prophets and Moses, because they affirmed the God-Son. Okay? We now have to make the whole entire Old Testament metaphorical. Now, maybe that's why some brethren debate over the days of creation. Are they literal or figurative? These all miss the mark, obviously. He's a created being. He's just a man like you and me. He's an angel. He was a good teacher. All of these miss the mark of the big picture of who Christ is. He's the Son of God. Now, in dealing with John Hicks' heresy, I have about four or five tiers of work that I have in the book, and I'm obviously not going to get into that. I hope you buy the book. There's about, just in this lesson alone, about 4 to 6 hour sermons that you could preach. And if you don't believe me, I challenge you to buy the book, and if you don't see 4 to 6 sermons there, talk to me, and I'll show you where they are. Here's several sermons right here, and I elaborate on all of these in the book, but Manuscript Integrity, Steve Deaton mentioned some of this last night, Old Testament Prophecy, love to get into that, but I can't because of time constraint, the claims of Christ, the signs of Christ, but also the relationships of Christ is an important tier in our defense of the gospel. This is not so much of what Jesus said, but who he is, how he relates to others. And when you appreciate the relationship of Christ, you see that there is a testimony there that this man is not just a man like you and me. For example, look at the apostles. What is Christ's relationship with the apostles? Is he one of the apostles? No, he's the organizer of the apostles. He goes and says, you follow me, and they follow him. See the authority? He is the organizer. As God organized Israel of old, the 12 tribes, he organized the 12 apostles. That's authority. You look at his relationship with John the Baptist, the kingdom, the world, the law of Moses, again alluded to last night by Brother Deaton. Crucified as a Roman? Crucified by the Romans as a king, rather? What's his relationship to Rome? What did they put on him? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Somebody thought Jesus was more than just a man like you and me. They thought he was a king. Either Jesus made that statement or somebody thought that he made that statement. You see the difference? Jesus believed these things. Now, there's recent controversies in the Brotherhood. Within the Brotherhood, the John Welch debate with Brother Gene Frost, I think it was in 1995, essentially the propositions that were debated had to deal with a changed spirit or no changed spirit. Jesus changed his spirit when he came to earth. Very similar to Nestorianism or something like that. The arguments for a changed spirit is I reduce all the rhetoric, take away all the smoke, vacuum out all the smoke, look at the actual debate of substance, you find these 5 points. One is that Jesus had to learn things, which means he didn't know everything. The question was posed, how does an all-wise God increase in wisdom? That was the question. Number two, Jesus was tempted, and God cannot be tempted, therefore there was a change. Jesus had to divest himself of something deity-wise in order to be tempted. Jesus sorrows, men do. God cannot sorrow. Jesus emptied himself. He had to give up something. He can't walk by sight. If he's God on earth, fully God on earth, he walks by sight. How does he relate to you and me if he walks by sight? We're supposed to walk by faith. Good questions to ask. I don't have any problem with asking these questions. But we need to come to the answer, the proper answers. Again, these are dealt with in the book. Today I'm only going to deal with one or two of these. His omniscience. He had to learn some things. Well, the passage that was used, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 15, and that talks about, after the prophecy there about the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, government being on his shoulders and all that. In verse 15 it says, curds and honey he shall eat. And it talks about him knowing to refuse the evil and choosing the good, that there is a time in his life when he would learn that. And a big deal was made about that. Well, childhood development, that's all this means. Compare that to Deuteronomy 1:39. Children don't know what's right or wrong. It's a testimony to the innocence of a child. Jesus came into the world as a child. That's how he entered into the world, as an infant. He didn't come in the world as a freak. And he experienced all the human growth ways that your own children and that you experienced as you grew. It says in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, that he grew in wisdom. He also grew in strength. He grew in stature. And, you know, he increased in wisdom. Some say that means he lost his omniscience. I don't think so, brethren. I don't think Jesus ever lost his omniscience. Have you ever lost your keys? That's what I'm talking about. You can't find them. Jesus didn't lose his omniscience. And where to go? Where to go? Oh, I don't know who I am. No, he increased in wisdom. In other words, he's not going to come into the world as a Greek-speaking baby. He could have. If he can make a donkey speak English, he could make a baby speak Greek, or not English, but whatever Hebrew it was, or whatever language it was. If he can make an animal speak words, he could have came into the world as an infant speaking words. No big deal there. Now, he also increased in strength. Does that mean he lost his omnipotence? No, he's sustaining the world. He is not only creator of the world, but he's conserver, right? In him all things consist. He didn't lose that, brethren, or this world would have spun out of control. He is the great conserver. Now, in verse 16 it says, before the child shall know to refuse the evil. I'm not even convinced that verse 16 is dealing with the child in verse 14. You know, in Isaiah, we see that he viewed his own children as signs, chapter 8, verse 18. We also see that he was commissioned in chapter 7, verse 3, to bring with him at this conference with Ahaz. He was commissioned to bring with him his own son. And in the context here, before the land that you dread will be forsaken by her kings, I can see him right there saying, before this child, the one I have, this is the sign. Before this child rose up to this place, this land's going to be forsaken by both of her kings. That's who he's speaking of there in that verse 16. How does God increase in wisdom? I don't know. Do you? I don't think he does. But, posing that question has a very big thorn in it. And that struck me when I listened and when I went through the debate. That haunted me. How can God increase in wisdom? But you know what? I don't know how an all-knowing and all-seeing God, that means he knows all and he sees all, I don't know how he needs to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if the things that he hears are as they are. I think he just chose to do that, don't you? I'm not going to begin denying Jeremiah 23:24 that God sees everything, because I don't understand necessarily why he would have to go down there to hear the outcry or to see the outcry in Genesis 18:21. Think with me on another point here. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, the Lord says, in regarding to people, these Israelites sacrificing their children to Molech, those things never even enter my mind. Now here's God in the past saying, these deeds never entered my mind. They never entered his mind in the past that people would do such horrendous things, and yet he knows all things. But not only that, when we think about our sins going future, he had things not enter his mind. Going backwards, he can also remove things out of his mind. You know your sins in Jeremiah 31, 34? They can be remembered no more. God has the power, though He is all-knowing, He can choose to not know your sin. I believe in a God that's powerful enough to not look at things in the future and also not look at things in the past. Aren't you? So you think about these things. The boy Jesus, he increased in wisdom. Doesn't help the divested position. Because, you know, there's this idea that Jesus, when he became about 30, that's when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and now he has the power to work miracles. And yet, when you look at Jesus at 12 years old, why is it that teachers, these are the teachers of Israel, if Jesus is just a boy like we all were when we were boys at 12 years old, why are teachers of Israel astonished? They are perplexed. They are amazed at his understanding. Why? Furthermore, Luke 2:49, you can read there in your Bibles. Why? How is it that Jesus knows he must be about his Heavenly Father's business at 12 years old? Not anointed with the Holy Spirit yet, right? So how does he know he needs to be about his Heavenly Father's business? In fact, how does he even know what that business is at 12 years old? How does he know it? Question gets deeper, though. How did he know what it entailed, and how did he know it more than his own godly parents knew? The answer is what Matthew asserted in Matthew chapter 1, is that he's God with us. The answer is what John begins his gospel with. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word, who is God, became flesh. He is God still with us. Omniscience. You know, there's a statement in James 2, kind of a parallel here. We're justified, and I'm not getting into the brother's material. This will be in his material, I'm sure. But you see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. When somebody says we're justified by faith only, they mean that excludes every single thing that there is except faith. If I tell you I grow watermelons only, you know that I do not grow corn or cattle or horses or wheat or barley. You know that I grow watermelons alone. The faith only excludes all works. When Jesus said about his heavenly Father in Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels, but my Father only. That tells me that it's not just Jesus that doesn't know. That means the Holy Spirit doesn't know as well. Now, will we begin to assert that the Holy Spirit was divested of his omniscience because he doesn't know something the Father knows? No way, brethren. God, as the God and head of the Godhead, can know things that the Son and the Spirit at a point don't know. And that doesn't mean they were robbed there or divested of or stripped of or anything regarding their deity. He was tempted. They say God can't be tempted. I can show you passage after passage that says God was tempted. He was tempted over and over again through the Old Testament by wicked and ungodly people. And even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, we see that in chapter 15, Peter says, do you want to tempt God by putting a yoke on them that we couldn't even bear? And that's what we're talking about. God cannot be tempted by evil, but he can be tempted. It's just that in evil, there is nothing that is alluring to him. You know, if you, I know a guy that hates chocolate. You can't tempt him with chocolate. He doesn't like chocolate. Hey, you want to have a chocolate brownie? No way. Get that away from me. He doesn't want it. Chocolate ice cream? No way. I don't understand it. You know, I like chocolate. But this guy doesn't like chocolate. And it's no temptation to him. I'm telling you, that's the way God has been sent. There is nothing there to allure him in darkness. Now, over in James, I want you to see some things here real quick, and I have to keep looking at my watch, so I'm going to count on Brother Willis just to yell at me when he wants me to stop. And I won't take any offense, even though you all ate into my time. Notice here in James chapter 1, verse 13. He said, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil." That should be underscored in everybody's Bible. By evil. "Nor does he himself tempt anyone, supply it by evil." He's not tempted by... It's a parallelism, if you will. He is not tempted by evil, nor will he tempt anyone by evil. And it says there in verse 14, "But each one is tempted by evil when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire," this is evil desire, "has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." There is no place for God in God for evil. In Him is light, and there is no darkness in Him at all. There is no place in Jesus to ever lust for evil, because there's nothing that Satan can offer that is enticing to him. He lived by the Word, he represented the Word, he manifested the Word, and there's nothing that the old devil is going to give to make him be skewed away from what is right. Now, we were created upright too. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "But we acquire the desire for evil through time." We acquire that taste for evil. Some assert, hey, you know, if Jesus had it all while he's on earth, he has an unfair advantage over Steve Motz. He has an unfair advantage over Stephen Wallace. He has an unfair advantage over Steve Deaton because he has all these things with him. Well, those same people assert that Jesus had the Holy Spirit in a different way than you and I have. So then why didn't he also have an unfair advantage over us there as well? It cuts both ways. I'm telling you how Jesus dealt with sin. And it wasn't through an unfair advantage. It was from the same tools that God gave Joe Price and Dan Torres. It's the price, it's the word that is here. Notice in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, he had fasted 40 days and nights. Afterward, he was hungry. I'd be too. I 4 hours, I'm starving. Right? My fast is in the morning, and I break it in the morning. Okay? "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered," what? "It is written." It is written. Now temptation means trial. And in James chapter 1, verse 2, we have the noun that says we ought to count it all joy when we fall into various temptations or trials. It's a proving ground. It's a testing ground. And it usually means from without. This is some ways that we see that. But I'm telling you, a Christian cannot rejoice in being tempted by evil. You know, when you see and you lust after something, you can't rejoice in lusting in what is forbidden. You can't rejoice in being enticed or baited for what is wrong. Because those things spring from the heart. Right here, the heart. And they come outward in murders and thefts and adulteries, fornications. God's not enticed with evil. He's not baited with it. Christians are. You know, what did God have to take on in order to be like man? He didn't have to take on a spirit. Jesus was already a spirit. God is spirit. He didn't have to take on emotions because he's already a sensitive being. How do you get your emotions? By being created in the image of God. That's how we experience hate and love. That's how we have passion, is because our God is a passionate God. If our God was not a passionate God, there would be no passionate people. It's that simple. What did God have to take on? He took on a body. Hebrews 10, verse 5. And with that body came bodily appetites. I get thirsty. When I go out to eat, I like a watering trough. Can't ever find one big enough, hardly. There's a good way to satisfy that with water. Right? God has provided every outlet. He has provided an inlet that is right. He has provided that. The devil comes along and tries to tempt us and entice us. And you know what? If you're a drunkard and you see that beer and you're lusting after it, you're not rejoicing in that at all. I've seen drunkards. I know what they're like. And it's not fun. It's ugly. And there's no joy there. There cannot be joy there. You need to mortify that. You just need to stop it. As Brother Steve Motz preached last Sunday. All points, Hebrews chapter 4:15. You know, notice here in your Bibles, we do not have a high priest, the Bible says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now we get some brethren that make wrong ideas about all points. That means that to them that he must be tempted in every point that I'm tempted. And by that they mean with every temptation that I have. So what we do here is that we reduce Jesus to the weakest person who's ever lived. I don't have an issue with drinking. For me, it doesn't appeal to me. For some, they do, but because some are tempted by getting drunk, Jesus must have been tempted by getting drunk. He must have been tempted by every sin that Adolf Hitler was tempted with. You see that? It makes Jesus the weakest person ever lived, and yet he's the Son of God. These are channels. And all these channels can work together in unison as they did on Eve to bring about transgression. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. This is how Jesus was tempted by all points. Lust of the flesh, make these stones become bread. You're hungry. When Eve looked at the fruit in the garden, she saw that it was good to eat. She may have been hungry. Pride of life. Let's go up to a high place and throw yourself overboard. You know God's not going to let you fall. You're the Son of God. Come on, others will do it with a bungee cord. You can do it with that one. See the pride? I think there's pride involved in that too. I don't think it's just the fear that people like when they jump off cliffs or bridges. I think there's a level of pride there. Look what I can do. That was tempting to Christ. Lust of the eyes. Took him up on a great and tall mountain and said, look above. 5 minutes or four? 4 minutes. Thank you, bro. Great big tall mountain. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world. These I'll give you if you'll worship me. No, I don't want it. All points. When we misrepresent, misdefine terms, we go away with wrong doctrine. Now, in these 4 minutes, Jeff Asher, he said, if you can understand that when the Bible only says one thing, it means that one thing, you can understand Jesus did his miracles only by the Holy Spirit's power. Only by the Holy Spirit's power he did his miracles, is what Jeff Asher has said. He never did it any other way. In another quote in his response to Harry Osborne's Smooth Things about the deity of Christ, he said, the Bible teaches that Jesus exercised divine power delegated to him by the Father, derived from the Holy Spirit. When he says delegated and derived, he is speaking about the ability, just as the former quote that I had, to perform miracles. This was derived. Okay? He said Jesus ought to know, and he lists a whole bunch of verses here. Notice John 5:19-22. Notice what's in bold. Now, I want you to notice this. The man does not live that cannot make sense of these passages and at the same time declare that Jesus exercised power independent of the other members of the Godhead in a fashion that was underived and undelegated. Is Steve Deaton here? Is your heart beating? Mike Willis, is your heart beating? Are you alive? Is there a man living here today, Joe Price, that can make sense of John 5:19? Those passages were used last night. Craig Littmer, weren't they? They were used last night. And they were made sense of. And I'm telling you, that's exactly what we need to understand, is that these passages are regarding the unity of, and the will of the Father to the Son. They are not regarding ability. No one was stripped. When a woman submits to her own husband, is she stripped of human qualities? Jesus isn't stripped of any deity as well when he submits to his Father. I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. Barnes said, and I highlighted the quote of importance here. It's all important, but this is a good one. You know, he used to live. He made sense of these very passages. He said, appointment to an office does not prove that one is appointed to it is inferior in nature to him who appoints him. He mentions about General Washington was not inferior to those who sent him. And notice the very end here. The very end. He simply derived authority from them to do what he was otherwise fully able to do. So the Son, as mediator, is subject to the Father. Yet this proves nothing, nothing about his nature. One more chart and then I'll close. You know, in John chapter 5:19, Jesus sees and does what the Father does. Brethren, I want to emphasize one point before I leave. It is so often the case, and I've learned this from Ron Helbrick and others, and being taught in the Scriptures, that it's often the case when people teach false doctrine, the very references that they cite are the references that debunk their doctrine. And what we have here in John 5:19 is such a case. 5:19 was cited by Asher. He says here in John 5:19, Jesus sees and does what the Father does. Is He a man like you and me? Can you see the Father? That's a mark of His deity. He can see it, and then not only that, He can do it. I had so much more to give you. And I apologize. I wish I could. I wish I could give you the passage where Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I do it. I will lay it down and I will rise it up." He had that power. And you know what? If you read Luke chapter 4, these people had Him by the cuff. They led Him out, threw Him out of town, and were getting ready to throw Him over the edge. And you know what? The very next passage, He passed by them and went His way. How did that happen? You're at the over a cliff. I'll tell you how that happened. It wasn't God's will for the cliff, but the cross. And if you're here, think about those things. If you've got further questions, brethren, let's focus on what matters. Let's not divulge into areas of speculation. No one's going to be converted, and no one's going to be able to make those great confessions like the eunuch did. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and we divert into these different directions, asserting things that we know nothing about. Thank you for your attention.